once again, your hearts are breaking for another senseless act of violence in London. More lives lost, more lives, families broken. And Theresa May, Prime Minister May, obviously there's a general election coming up at the end of this week in Britain, and Theresa has been reported to actually say, enough is enough. And I think that's our prayer. Lord, enough is enough. These acts of violence are just destroying far too many people's lives. I know it's not just London, it's all over the world at the minute. People taking other people's lives because they just don't value life enough. So as we gather, let's pray. Enough is enough, Lord Jesus. Spirit of the living God, we just want to come before you as a church family, a family of brothers and sisters that are deeply concerned at the events of this past few hours in London, with more violence and people's lives lost, driving vehicles into a group of innocent pedestrians and stabbings. So Lord, we just cry out to you, enough is enough. Today, Lord, on this Pentecost Sunday, the day that reminds us that your Holy Spirit wants to come in power, your Holy Spirit has come to unite nations together, so that all people from all nations can hear the good news about life. We need that good news today. We pray, Lord, for Prime Minister May and for the other world leaders. Lord, the political landscape of these past number of months, it just seems to be absolutely senseless what is going on. Enough is enough. Lord, we need these leaders to lead wisely, to seek the best for all of humanity, for the best for the creation, to reconcile one to the other, for each of us to look to the other and pour lives out for the other. Enough is enough, Lord. We need your healing touch. We need your Spirit to move as never before. We know, Lord, within our own church family, there are many, many families that are struggling right now, many relationships. There's a lot of people with a lot of sicknesses. Not only those that we've named in the bulletin on a weekly basis, but those that just don't want their name just to be there right now. Your mercy and grace, Lord Jesus, hear our prayers for our loved ones, and for people that we don't know, the families that have been affected by this recent act of terrorism. And we pray, Lord, for our General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Canada that meets tonight and for the next 3 days in Ontario. Lord, there's a lot of discussion of what's going to be talked about and argued over. And Lord, keep us focused as a church, that we are your people called by you, for you, for your purposes. We pray for all the commissioners and the moderator-elect. Lord, the discussions over these next 3 days will be led by you, will be focused on your will, will seek your transforming power right across all our Presbyterian churches in Canada. Come, Holy Spirit. Come into our own brokenness, struggles here in into our own denomination across this land and across this world, in all the people that are affected by violence and terrorism. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe your life as never before. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Today is part 5 of a 7-part sermon series that we are walking through, 2 chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapters 8 and 9. 2 chapters that a lot of books and commentaries entitle The Healing Ministry of Jesus. That these 2 chapters are all about the healing ministry of Jesus. Why? Because they contain 10 miracles performed by Jesus, 9 of which involve healing of some shape or form. The question is, what do we mean by healing? Are we expecting these 2 chapters to be filled with nothing but Jesus reaching out and physically restoring someone who has an illness? Is that what Matthew is doing here? One of the comments I've heard back from a number of you over these past few weeks is how much you appreciate the idea that we're trying to let these stories stay within the context of Matthew. In other words, when I was preaching last week, the story of the 2 demoniacs in the region of the Gerasenes, it's so easy to actually jump out of Matthew's telling that story and go to Mark and actually preach the story out of Mark and say that the demoniac, there was one of them, his name was Legion, and he was strong, and all these kinds of things. But I'm trying to keep these stories within the context of Matthew. Let Matthew retell these miracles to us the way he wants to, because he has structured these miracles, he has placed them in his gospel for a reason. And I've argued that he's put these 2 chapters at this particular point in his gospel because he's following up on the Sermon on the Mount. A sermon that's all about righteousness, right relatedness, what it means to be a gospelized person following Jesus on this new way of life. And at the end of that sermon, Jesus says, "Go and put my words, my teachings into practice." That's what he tells us as his disciples to do. But he doesn't kind of command us to go and do it, and he just sits around and drinks coffee. Jesus comes off the mountain, so to speak, and he puts his own teachings into practice. So in these 2 chapters, of chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, what we really have is Jesus putting his own teachings about righteousness, right relatedness, as I've called it, into practice. And that's why, in the midst of all of these amazing miracles that we have in these 2 chapters, we have this portion of Scripture today that I've entitled The Challenges, the 3 challenges. 3 encounters that Jesus has with 3 different groups of people who challenge him about what he is saying, about what he's doing. We have to ask, why is Matthew placing these challenges at this particular point in his gospel? What's he teaching us about righteousness? So we're going to start, I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to start from chapter 9, verse 1, which will be the miracle of the healing of the paralyzed man. It's the end of the last little group of 3, the storm, the demoniacs, and then the paralyzed man. And it will transition then into these 3 challenges as we read. Chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus steps back onto the boat. The people have told him to leave the region of the Gerasenes, and he crosses back over to his hometown of Capernaum. There some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law, the scribes, said to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming." Challenge number 1. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, challenge number two, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then John's disciples came and asked him, challenge number three, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we truly believe that you have inspired Matthew, the tax collector, to record these three challenges in this particular order and to place them at this particular place in his gospel. Our Lord Jesus promised that he would send you to come and to teach. Holy Spirit, come and teach. What is it that you want us to learn and act upon from these challenges today? Amen. Okay, so let's walk through these three challenges in turn, and keep in mind we're expecting them to relate to right relatedness, to righteousness, okay? Challenge number one, verses 3-8. This fellow is blaspheming. Paralytic is brought before Jesus, and we are told when Jesus saw their faith, he says to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And at that, teachers of the law, experts in the Old Testament scriptures, think to themselves, this man's blaspheming. Okay, so what makes them think that? Well, they are experts in scriptures. So they know their scriptures inside out. Isaiah chapter 43 says, I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. These experts in the law know that only God can forgive sins. So their accusation that Jesus is blaspheming is because of their lack of understanding of who Jesus is. So we might conclude that this story is there to teach us and establish who Jesus is, right? Yes, but we already know that. That was made clear from the very first couple of verses in Matthew's gospel. And how does that relate to righteousness, right relatedness? So we have to go deeper. Notice that when the paralyzed man is brought before Jesus, he's lying there before Jesus, paralyzed, and at this point in the story, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. We know this story. We know this miracle. And we tend to miss the way that the story is actually being told. At this point in the story, Jesus doesn't actually restore the man's legs. In the midst of a series of healing miracles, we might expect that what Jesus is about to do is see the paralyzed man, reach out, grab him, and lift him up, fix his legs, right? Because that's the issue, if for want of a better term, that needs to be dealt with. Or is it? Perhaps that's not what Jesus is looking at all. It's not what is seen that is the problem. And we had a clue that Jesus was looking deeper than what is seen, the man's paralysis. Because Jesus, knowing that the experts and what the experts were thinking, how would Jesus know that? He knows their very thoughts. He knows what is beyond the naked eye, what is visible. So we're already getting clues that there's all of this. Jesus is wanting to go deeper than what is seen. So in response to all of this, Jesus asks a rhetorical question to you and to me. This question is being asked to us, right? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Okay, so there is our rhetorical question. We have to respond to that. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Which is easier? Answer? Sins are forgiven. Get up. Okay, so we got both answers, right? Well, the point, well, I can say both of them quite easily, right? It's not saying the words that Jesus is getting at. There's something deeper beyond just saying these two phrases. Which is easier to say? Answer, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because, as my mother would say, the proof is in the pudding. Saying to the man, get up and walk, is easy to say, but everybody immediately will expect something to happen. They'll all turn and look. They'll all expect a mighty deed, and they will actually think, this man is trying to heal this paralysis. That's impossible. No one can do that. So to say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk, is actually really hard. Because everyone will expect him now to actually stand up. And if Jesus can't do it, everybody will see that. Because it's visible. He either will be able to heal him or not. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. We could all do that. You could look to your neighbor right now and you could look them square in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven. Who's to know? Do you know? Someone else know? No one can tell. It's easy to walk around and tell people their sins are forgiven because no one can actually prove it otherwise because it's unseen. So Jesus asked this rhetorical question. Why? Because he later says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to know that I'm here to deal with the unseen things. Because if I can do the hard one in your eyes, if I can heal the paralyzed man, I can also do the other thing. So get up, take your mat, and go home. And Matthew says he got up, he took his mat, and he went home. The whole focus of all of this is Jesus is focused on not the physical stuff, but what is unseen. He wants to go deeper than the man's paralysis to the sins in the man's heart.
Why?
Because sins are the things that really affect a right relatedness. The paralysis doesn't, per se. It's the sin that does. Now, one point of clarification. Does Jesus at any point in this story say the man is paralyzed because he's a sinner? Answer, no. That's not what's happening here. Jesus uses the man's physical condition, what is visibly seen by everyone around, in order to teach a deeper condition, a spiritual condition, what is unseen. Because the unseen stuff is the stuff that really imperfects us. Now think about it. Think about this question. When was the last time you prayed or you heard someone pray for the things that are not seen? Think about that. How many prayers do you hear, do you pray, do we pray together for the physical things, the things that we see, the paralysis, but totally ignore all the invisible stuff? Is that what we should be doing? One other thing before moving on. How many of you were surprised by the way that Jesus actually refers to this man? This man is brought by four people. The paralytic is laid before Jesus, and Jesus goes, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Take heart literally means be courageous in the face of danger. That's what he says to this man lying there who can't move because he's completely paralyzed. What visible danger is that man about to face? Like, what's Jesus talking about? We might be tempted to think Jesus has no clue what he's saying. Or, if he's interested in what is not seen, does Jesus actually think this man faces a danger that is unseen? And tells him to be courageous in the face of that danger. What is that danger? Maybe the clue is the way that he addresses him. Son. Why would Jesus use this relational term? Are they related? No. But he speaks to him in a way that shows there is a relationship between him and the paralyzed man. But that man's facing a danger. What is it? Okay, let's move on. Challenge number two, verses 9 to 13. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This challenge comes from a group of Pharisees that, to be honest with you, they get a rough time in Scripture. We in some respects, we should actually look at the Pharisees and be quite impressed by them because they take their Scripture seriously. If the Scriptures tell them to do something, they're going to do it. They're going to make every effort to follow it. Right? And these Pharisees know, for instance, the beginning of Psalm number 1, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers." They know. So one day they see Jesus sitting in the midst of a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus has just been teaching about right relatedness, about righteousness. He's putting righteousness into practice, and they look at him and he's doing something completely the opposite. He's eating, fellowshipping with a bunch of unrighteous people. If Jesus is really interested in righteousness, he would have nothing to do with them. He would reject them. In their eyes, that's what he should do. So how does Jesus respond? Well, first off, he doesn't deny that they are sinners. Did you notice that? No, at no point in this challenge does Jesus deny that they are indeed sinners. "I have come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." Jesus knows they are. He says he knows the sick are the ones that in need of a doctor. He knows who these people are. But he's come to call them. Why? Because his ministry began with that sermon, chapter 4, verse 18, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He has come to call sinners to himself. Why? So that they will give up an old way of life and come and follow a new way of life, a healthy way of life.
He has come to heal them, be the great physician, take them away from an unhealthy life to a new healthy life. Jesus wants to heal them. So he's now kind of clearly laid that out, and then he challenges the Pharisees. So you guys are expert in the scriptures. Go off and think, what does this mean? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees would know. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. The quote goes, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than any burnt offering. You see, in order to understand the second part of that phrase, or the first part, you have to keep in mind the second. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. When you pull the whole thing together, it's saying, I prefer this one over that one. I would rather have this than the other. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. What's the point? Well, people can do churchy things. They can do partake in rituals. They can come around a communion table and take communion. They can recite prayers, sing songs, give money, attend church semi-regularly. Question is, does that make them righteous? Does that perfect their right relatedness? It's visible things that you can see. It's acts that we can do. Does that make us righteous? Answer, no. Jesus wants mercy more than ritual acts. Why? Because mercy is a response of the heart. Mercy comes from something that is invisible. How our lives are changing, our hearts, our minds, our motives. Because it's the unseen stuff that Jesus is interested in. It's the unseen stuff that puts us into a state of sickness. It's the unseen sin that is the great danger lurking in front of each of us. Jesus is focusing in these first two challenges about this dangerous sin that is unseen, that is making us sick. So how does this all come together? What is it that Jesus really wants to point out? Let's move to the final challenge, verses 14 to 17. John the Baptist's disciples challenged Jesus about his disciples not fasting. To which Jesus responds, does it make sense for the guests of the bridegroom at the wedding feast to mourn while the groom and the bride are still with them? Well, obviously, no. Right? Wedding feasts are times of great joy and rejoicing. If the groom, the bride, are with the guests, there's rejoicing. You don't mourn when the groom and the bride are still present. Okay, we get that. That makes sense. But what on earth has that got to do with fasting? Jesus taught on fasting in Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And his basic message then was, don't fast in such a way that others will see you doing it. Don't do it to get self-recognition. In other words, don't fast publicly. Don't fast so that it can be visible to others. Rather, fast so that only God can see you fast. Fast in a way that's unseen by all other people. It's between you and God. That's what fasting is all about. Okay. But why fast at all? What's the point? We have to remind ourselves again of what fasting is all about. In a chapter way back in Leviticus chapter 16, that's when fasting is introduced to us. What the author of Leviticus calls denying oneself. And it was told that the people had to do it one day a year. That's all. One day a year called the Day of Atonement. The day when the high priest, and only the high priest, could go through the curtain that separates God from his people and make a sacrifice that day called a sin offering in order to reconcile the people to God. So the Day of Atonement was a day to symbolize that sin separated the people from God and a sacrifice was required in order to reconcile them to God. And on that day, all the people had to fast. They had to mourn. Why? Because sin separated them from God. Fasting is a way to remind someone of their separation from God that is caused by their sin. Now back to our challenge. Challenged about fasting, Jesus responded and said, "When the groom is present, no one needs to fast. No one needs to mourn. Why? Because there's no separation. When the groom's there, why fast?" Okay? When the groom is present, there's no separation between you and him, so there's no need to mourn, there's no need to fast. What if this movement through these three challenges has been actually teaching that there's a danger that lurks? That danger is the sin that is unseen in our lives, because that sin in our lives ultimately can destroy our relationships, can destroy our relationship with God. It can separate us from the loving God. Jesus eats with sinners. Eating is a symbol of being in right fellowship, of closeness. He's eating with them. When you eat, it's all about sustaining life. It's a symbol of life. If you don't eat, if you don't drink, you die. When Jesus is with you, fellowshipping with you, eating with you, you will grow in life, not death. What if Matthew is putting all of this together and he's laying all of these challenges out because he's trying to get us to see what's vitally important? That sin separates us from God. Does that help us understand the conclusion to these challenges? Two little parables about the piece of cloth and the wineskin. Two illustrations that basically say, in a nutshell, doesn't make sense to put something new onto something old. What if someone was to make a profession of faith in Jesus and then put it onto their old way of life? Does that make sense? Does it make sense to basically have this new proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ and just continue to live your old life, your old ways, continue to be filled with sin? Jesus clearly says, no, that doesn't make sense. Because when you put something new, a new piece of cloth on an old garment, the first time it's washed, you know what happens? The tear gets worse, the garment's now destroyed. You put new wine into old wineskins, what will happen? The old wineskins will burst, that life will burst, and everything's destroyed. Everything. Because you need to put new wine into new wineskins. You need to put a new patch onto a new cloak. Jesus wants to deal with these deep issues in our lives. The sin that separates us, the sin that is lurking, that is dangerous, that could cause real harm. Because he says if you put the new way onto a new lifestyle, it will both be preserved. They will be held together. There will be no more separation. That's when life is found. Isn't it amazing that we set out and we thought Matthew was detailing three challenges that were being made to Jesus about who he is, what he's doing? In fact, these three challenges all come back and they point to us. And they ask which part of our lives most resembles the old cloak or the old wineskins. It needs to be removed. It needs to be replaced. Stop putting something new. Stop putting new wine into an old wineskin. What part of our lives is lurking dangerously that could affect our righteousness with God?
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for these incredible stories that Matthew has recorded for us. And as we gather now around this table, a table that reminds us of your grace and mercy, of your forgiveness pouring out upon us, we are so reminded of the new wine which is available. We come, though, Lord, as paralyzed people, because you want to transform us to be new wineskins. So, Lord, as we come before you today, speak to us. Holy Spirit, come among us and teach us what we need to be taught. What part of our lives still resembles the old cloak, the old wineskins, that needs to be replaced, that needs to be transformed. Come, Holy Spirit, meet us at this table. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I invite the serving elders to come forward. If you love me, keep my commands, said Jesus. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. No more separation. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. We come to a table that reminds us of our Lord's forgiveness freely poured out. Jesus doesn't want to merely forgive. He wants us to be completely transformed, completely healed. He wants to deal with the unseen stuff right here, right now. On the screen is a statement of faith that comes from our little green book, The Living Faith, that talks about sin. I'm going to read it to you, and you can follow along. Sin separates us from God. We confess that we are sinners. We do not care for the world as we should. We do not fulfill our calling to serve God. Our lives do not reflect the Creator's love. Our failure is sin, a rebellion against God, an insistence that we be God in our own lives. God has given us the law to show us how to live. Yet we are unable to keep the Ten Commandments, and we do not love God without reserve, nor our neighbor as ourselves. Above all, our sin is exposed by the perfect life of Christ. Sin alienates us from God. It offends the holiness of God, separates us from our Lord, and leads to spiritual death. It mars the divine image in us and infects our relationship with others and with ourselves. Sin is a power present in every human life, even at birth. It issues in such sins as pride asserting itself against God, indifference towards God and neighbor, untruthfulness, greed, lust, laziness, gluttony, envy, and selfish anger. We can't escape our sin, nor the sin of the world. Because we are sinful, the societies we live in are sinful. There are no exceptions. Every system is flawed. We are part of the evil of the world, of its violence, neglect, injustice. All people fall short of God's standards and need salvation. God's way to salvation has been revealed in Jesus. Through the death and the resurrection of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Salvation means life, forgiveness, healing, wholeness. that comes from God's grace received through faith in Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. These elements, Lord Jesus, remind us that you came to deal with the unseen realities in our lives, the sin that alienates us and separates us from you, from each other, from this creation. Sin that separates us from who you made us to be ourselves. You have forgiven us. You have paid the price. You've made atonement. You are the sin offering that the law required. But Lord, come and breathe your life-giving presence into us. Feed us with your body and your blood, that we would be transformed as we partake today of this new wine, this new covenant, this new life-giving blood. Help us, Lord, to not drink it and pour it into old wineskins. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread as I, ministering in his name, take bread. And he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Take, eat, this is my body that is given for you. In the same manner also, he took the cup, the new covenant in his blood, his life-giving blood, and invited us to come and drink of it often, to drink this new wine. So let's come.